Because every man inwardly knows there's a true God, even if we rebel. Then he speaks of the church, those like yourselves who know the things of the Bible. And he says, even you are sinners, and you know this because of the law of God. And he concludes with this universal understanding of sin in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we, the Jews or the church, are better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word there. Let us now pray for the Lord's blessing. O Lord, our God, we confess we are under the condemnation, that we in our own nature have no righteousness. And we confess, O Lord, that there is no good thing in us. But we ask, Father in heaven, that we would not despair, that we would look to the one who is righteous, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this can only come through the means by which thou hast ordained where a man shall be saved. Send forth thy Holy Spirit. May he come into us and open our eyes. And if we are cold, O Lord, warm us to the bosom of Christ. Help us to understand truth and doctrine. And help us to love truth and doctrine, we pray. So that we would come to understand who thou art and who we are. And come to repentance and faith. Bless thy word, we ask. In Christ's precious name, amen. Let's turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Reading from verse 1. It's always difficult to find a passage in Isaiah and go straight to it and not get confused. Where in chapter 1 to round about 39. The writings have been speaking about the time of Isaiah in the 8th century BC. And he's speaking of the judgment of God upon the people of God because of their idolatry and because their failure to live as a servant of God to the nations. And as the people in the future, from Isaiah's point of view, in the future they would be in exile in Babylon. So chapter 40 to 55 is speaking to the people, not in his own time, but in the future, as they are in Babylon. And he tells them that they are there for their sin, because they failed to be servants, they failed to obey the law of God, but they committed idolatry. And so here in chapter 42, he tells them to behold the true servant of God, which is Jesus Christ. And our sermon will come from verse 5 to 9, but for the whole context, Isaiah 42 from verse 1. And this is the word of God. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. As Reformed Christians, we often speak of the glory of God. As Calvinists, as those who believe in the doctrines of grace, we love and we cherish the sovereignty of God and salvation. And often we describe this sovereignty of God under one heading, that salvation is to the glory of God alone. And so it is. And it's something we should all cherish and love and proclaim. The salvation is of God alone. And he is completely sovereign in his own work. But so often the glory of God can become like a song that we enjoy. When a song we find new and refreshing. And we may download it or buy it. And we listen to it. And we have such happiness with it. That we can be in our homes and suddenly we'll burst out in song. We can be walking the streets or at work, and that song is ringing in the head. But a little time later, you've heard it once, twice, and so many times. And you come to the song again, and it doesn't do anything really for you. You still enjoy it, you like it, but it doesn't have the power it once had. It's become too familiar. And so it is so often with the glory of God. We can speak of the things of God and his salvation, And because we've heard the doctrines of grace, we've heard the glory of God and salvation, so often it can become merely an assent. And so in these things, we need to remember who God is in salvation. Because not one of you is able, if you are a Christian, were able to come to God. Not one of you, and neither me. But God alone did a mighty work. He wrought out salvation. He brought forth His Son. He raised Him from the dead. And God gave us the gift of faith. And we should never treat things like the glory of God alone like a song that at first excites us, but then, due to over-familiarity, has no power. Every time you think of salvation, every time I think of salvation, it should cause us to bow the knee and worship for the glory of God alone. And this is exactly the motive of this passage. We're in chapter 42, in verses 1 to 4, it is presenting the one who would come, Jesus Christ, as the servant of God. And then in 5 to 9, it speaks of what God is going to do and why He is doing it. He says, "Do you know who I am? I am the God of creation." He says, "He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and the spirit to them and walk therein." He's saying, do you know how easy it was for me to create heaven and earth? Just as you would unroll a curtain, that is how easy it was for me to stretch out the heavens and earth and create man. And He says, do you know who you are? Speaking to those who have broken the law of God. Speaking to those who are idolaters. Do you know what you have done? Guilty. Sinners. But I send my servant. Do not despair. I send Him. And He will bring my righteousness to you. But when He does, remember who has done it for your soul. For He says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. We could be polemical here, and sometimes we should, to say to those who are not reformed, or to those who believe that they contribute to their own salvation, heed this word. And they should. No man gets the glory. God alone gets the glory. And through this, in particular, verse 6 and 7, we will come to see the glory of God, if we are Christians, in our salvations. And if you are not a Christian, oh, by God's grace, in your salvation. So let us see how the servant is sent and glorifies God in our salvation. And the first thing we see here is the servant called in righteousness. The servant called in righteousness. Because when it says He's speaking to the person here, He's not speaking to Israel, He's speaking to the servant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Here's a wonderful picture. It's speaking an eternity past. When we have the privilege and honour of opening the curtain and coming into the inner council of God. And here we have God the Father speaking to God the Son. And the Holy Spirit is flowing forth through both of them. And the Father is saying, my Son, those who we have chosen to love and redeem, I command you, I give to you the great plan of salvation. And the Son says, yes, Father. I will come and I will bear their sins and I will die on a tree for my and your people. And the one triune God in this council, it says, I have called thee, the Father to the Son, in righteousness. And notice here, he is not called the servant to righteousness or for righteousness, though they are absolutely true. But here, it is, I have called thee in righteousness. It means the purpose and the reason for this calling is for righteousness' sake. It is so the pure and moral standard, which is the holiness and law of God within himself, is absolutely satisfied. He is saying here, the Son will be absolutely righteous in everything in the things of salvation. And the righteousness it's speaking of here is something called retributive righteousness. It's a technical word, but it's a good word. It's helpful. It's speaking of judgment righteousness. It is speaking of a righteousness that when someone breaks a law, commits a crime, it must be punished. That's what retributive righteousness is. If someone commits a crime, it must be punished. And the reason why it must be punished is because the judge in of himself must have a standard and always be consistent with it. And for God, his consistency is himself, that he cannot overlook sin. The God who created you and I, he cannot see you and I sin. He cannot see the sin of mankind, and he cannot simply acquit it. He cannot simply say, I will overlook it. He cannot, because if he was to do so, he would be an unjust God. He would be an unrighteous judge. And we understand this sort of thing, do we not? Even in the courts of our own land. When have you read about injustice? When injustice has been in the law and the evidence was clear and someone was just let off. It happens all the time. And the problem there is the judge. And how often do we complain at someone when there's a crime and they should be given life or whatever it is, they only get a few years. How quick we are to complain, and rightly, that when a law has been broken, it must be punished. And that's the state of you and I. We have broken the law of God. And God cannot let our sin go unpunished. He cannot let it be. Do you know this? Do you accept this? So many men in the natural state do not. They'll come and they'll say, oh, I know I'm a sinner, but I've done good. I've done good. Can you imagine a murderer coming before the bar of judgment and said, Judge, I've given to charity all my life. I've helped people. I'm a good neighbour. Do you think the judge will then say, really? That's interesting. Well, to be fair, you've done all this and you've only murdered one person. You can go. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. A man in the law of this land should be punished for their crime. And how great a soul must the judge of heaven and earth punish you or I for our sin? There is no escape. Because if he did, he, the Lord, would be unrighteous. But he is not so. But because of his retributive righteousness, when sin is broken, when we commit these things, he must punish our sins.
And this is why we need a Saviour. This is why no amount of prayer, no amount of doing good can ever help. None. We need a Saviour. And it's not just any Saviour we need. We need someone in particular who meets certain standards, who has certain qualifications to meet certain requirements. We truly need a man because we need to be represented. We need someone to take this punishment for us. A man. We need someone who is absolutely, perfectly righteous. Because a sinner can atone for another sinner. Both are criminals. Someone in the prison couldn't come out and said, "Oh, I'll take the punishment for this man." He's serving punishment himself. And we need someone who can handle the judgment of God. Because sin for his elect is for the stars of the sky and the sand which is on the seashore. And it's a boundless, immeasurable amount of debt. So it's an infinite amount of justice the Saviour must have. And who can it be? Can it be a man? Can a man do it? No. All men are sinful and they cannot bear the judgment of God. Could it be? Could God create a perfectly righteous man? Would that do it? No. He would be obliterated under the infinite wrath of God. What about the angels? They are perfectly righteous, are they not? Yes, they are. Could an angel come and be our Saviour? No. They're spirits. They have no body. They could save our souls, but they could never, ever save our bodies. We need to be saved body and soul. We need righteousness. We need judgment to be had in our place. And this, my friend, can only be the suffering Saviour here. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man. He can bear our nature. He is perfectly righteous to satisfy God. And He is God incarnate, able to take the infinite justice and wrath of God. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He alone. And this is why the atonement was necessary. This is why. And when we say the atonement is necessary, we're not saying that God was duty-bound to save a soul. Like, there's something in God that forced Him, or He had to save sinners. Absolutely not. He is absolutely free in every way possible. He did not have to come and save our souls. He could have been the judge and said, "Guilty, guilty, guilty," and condemned you and I for eternity. And He would have been glorified as the judge who is holy and righteous. But He didn't. But He freely chose out of love to save you and I. And because He has freely done so, He must be consistent within Himself. How can He be holy, just, and loving? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever wrestled with that in your life? How can a God be so holy He must punish every sin and is free to do as He pleases and still love sinners and be righteous? How do the two come together? Well, we must come to the cross at Calvary, for there is the answer. The reason why the cross was necessary was not because God is love. It is not because God is merciful, and it is not because God is gracious. The reason why the atonement or the cross was necessary was because of His justice. He couldn't let punishment go. He had been righteous. So every time a Christian has sinned, it goes to the cross of Calvary. And that sin is fully punished on the cross. The motive for these things is love. It's love. He chose you and I, and He gave His only begotten Son. Why? For God so loved the world. Never forget that. Never. But the reason why the cross was necessary is because of His righteousness, His justice. Because on the cross, Christ did not satisfy the love of God. That makes no sense. He didn't satisfy a requirement of grace. That makes no sense. He satisfied the justice of God. And this is something we should have so precious to our souls, this justice. This is why the doctrine is important. I have emphasized experience, and I'll continue to do so because it's biblical. But we must be reading doctrine, theology, all of us. We have different levels of reading and intellect, we all do. But there are very different kinds of books out there, good books from different areas. And we should all be reading and discussing doctrine. Because this justice of God is unique to the Christian religion. We have someone like Islam. And they'll come and they'll say, oh, the 99 names of Allah. God is love, God is just, God is holy. But there is no justice and holiness in that false God. There is none. I'll tell you a story in their scriptures. And remember, of Islam, they don't believe like us in the Bible alone, scripture alone. They believe in scripture and tradition equal. And they have a tradition called the Hadith, the traditions, the writings. And there's a story of a man who was a murderer. He killed 99 men. And he went to a village and he asked a priest in that village, how do I be forgiven before God? I have killed 99 men. And the priest refused to tell him. And so he killed this priest. And so the man went to the next village. And he went to the priest and said, I have killed 100 men. How do I have my sins be forgiven? And the man said, if you go to this particular town, there's a priest there. He knows how to be forgiven of God. And so this wicked man, this murderer, he goes on his way to this village. But round about halfway there, through his physical condition, he dies. And in this story, two angels come to count his good works and his bad works. And there the angels count them and they argue, should he go to paradise or should he go to hell? In the story, Allah comes down and he says, if you are one cubit closer to the town you are going to than where you came from, I will give you paradise. And so the angels measure the length and he's actually further away and should be going to hell. But Allah shrinks the ground in a miracle and makes him closer to the city he is going to. And he's received up into paradise. That's the Islamic God. Think of it in another illustration of a judge. And someone comes before him. And he says, 60% of my life I have been a good person. But 40% I have been evil and murdered. What would you say to a judge who did that in this land? Evil, unrighteous, corrupt, and you would be right. And that's the God of Allah or Judaism or whatever religion. How can a man commit evil and wickedness? How can he do that and be forgiven without no punishment to the crime? And that is evil, my friends. That is evil. And do we see the consistency and the glory of our dear God? He will not let punishment go. He will not overlook sin. And He will not overlook crime. That's the justice and righteousness of our God. And that's why Jesus Christ came to satisfy this righteousness. But secondly, not only is the servant called in righteousness, the servant is given as a covenant to his people. As it says here,
I will give thee for a covenant of the people.
What does it mean here then? The servant Jesus Christ is called in eternity to satisfy the righteousness of God, and God gives him as a covenant to the people. What does it mean? And the word covenant, so often we can think of it as a solemn oath where there's a promise made, and it's true. God made a promise, an oath, by his own name, because there is no higher to vow to, that he would bless and save his people. And so often today, and especially in the academic world, they speak of covenants, and maybe you've read of these things, suzerain vassal treaties in the ancient Near East, and how kings would come and make agreements, and they'll give you lists that there's promises, stipulations, blessings and cursings, and there's truth in these things. There are some similarities. But that's not the heart of covenant. The heart of the covenant of grace, this promise of salvation, is not the form of the thing, though it's important. The very key to covenant of grace is the person of Jesus Christ. Because it says he does not give a promise. He says, I give thee Christ. I give Christ as the covenant for the people. Do we see the link here? Christ is the covenant. And it's for his people. And what this means is, everything Jesus Christ does, he does it in the place of his elect. Think of Jesus Christ with a rope around him. And on the other end of the rope is all his people. Everything Christ does, they have. You think of the vine, which our Lord teaches, that Christ has righteousness, he has holiness, he has the Son of God. And when we believe we're engrafted into the vine, he's righteous, we become righteous. He is holy, we become holy. He is the Son of God, engrafted into Christ, we become the sons of God. And so whatever Christ does, he is representing his people. And so he comes as this promise to save our souls, as this covenant head. And everything he does, we receive. He comes to satisfy divine justice, and it's satisfied in us. He goes, and he comes to weave a perfect righteousness in his life, and he gives it to us. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. For as Paul says in Romans 5, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam fell, all of mankind fell. So by the obedience of one man, shall many be made righteous. Because of this one blessed man's work, his obedience, his elect, his beloved bride, they would be righteous in the sight of God. And we must remember this, Christians. This is speaking of the active righteousness of God. The active obedience, where Jesus Christ comes to fulfill the law, perfectly obeying the will of God, because we fail to meet the moral standards. And we should see the importance of this, because as Christians, when we think of Christ, we speak more of his suffering than his active obedience. When you speak of Christ, we think of the cross. He bore our sin. He received the wrath of God. He died in our place. We focus more on how he suffered rather than keeping the righteous law of God. And if we do that, then we lose heaven. We lose heaven itself. Because the only way to get to heaven is to be perfectly righteous. Throughout the Scriptures it says, if those who keep the law and obey it, they will be rewarded. That's what it says. God says in Romans chapter 3 that God will reward or give to every man according to his deeds. That's what he says. Our problem is that we are unrighteous. Our problem is that we are sinful and we have no righteousness of our own. But when Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to the believer, we are no longer simply sinners. We are risen not to innocency, not to guiltless, but to righteous. And when someone is righteous, they must be rewarded for it. Remember, it's Christ's righteousness, not our own. You think of a man who is in prison. He's committed a crime, he's guilty, and he's there. And imagine someone comes in and pays that fine, and he's released. All he does is start over again. He's not congratulated, he's not honoured, he's not rewarded, he's the blank slate, starting all over again. But when Christ's righteousness is imputed, we're in prison, he pays the debt, and he gives us a new account, and he says, Judge, this man is perfectly righteous. He's done everything perfectly his whole life. It's not him, of course, it's the substitute. And because he is given to society. And they say, this is a righteous man, and he's given the Medal of Honour. He's given the plaudits. He's given the rewards of the nation. And so it is in salvation, friends. If Christ was simply to die for our sins, there would be no heaven, no joy, nothing like that. We would simply have a clean slate and start all over again. And can you and I be righteous? No. But he doesn't just pay our sin gloriously. He gives us his righteousness. And God looks upon the account and says, perfect righteousness. You will be rewarded according to this righteousness. Receive eternal life. Receive heaven. Receive my presence, my blessing, my joy. Enter into the joy of your master. That's the righteousness of Christ. And so he's given us a covenant to do this for us. We feel he does it. And it says here he upholds his hand like a father guiding his child. And the Father guides the Son of God throughout all his life to obey his will and law. Hebrews chapter 10. It speaks of the promise when Christ would come. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book. He's going to be incarnated. What happens? It says that the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary, the seed, the conception, the Holy Spirit has overshadowed the womb. Just like a child in the womb, the DNA goes and has its... And we all have our personalities, our gifts and these things. So it is with Christ. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb, and Christ was conceived by a miracle in the virgin birth. And as the Lord, he inside himself is given the things of obedience. He's given the will to obey God. For it says, I know I've quoted this before, but it's so helpful in Psalm 40, speaking of Christ, which is quoted in Hebrews 10, where it says that to do thy will I take delight. Where it speaks about that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. See the connection there. Thou hast prepared a body for me, and the law I have in within my heart. And it's not the word for heart there. It's the word that we thought of in the Song of Solomon in September. The word for the deep inmost parts. The word for bowels. Those deep, deep, strong affections. And he's saying, the law, when I was conceived, the law was not simply something I obeyed. It was in my deep, deep affections. I love, Jesus says, I love to do thy will. It really is my meat and drink. I love to obey God. And so it is for a new birth. That when you are born again, you're not simply to obey the law. It's not simply a duty, friends. You are to love the law of God because God writes it in your heart. That's what he says. Christian, don't just simply obey. Love the law of God. And throughout Christ's life, he exemplifies this love for deep affection for the obedience of God because of who he is. And his obedience can always be summarized as obeying God's commandments. Oh, the two commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. And that was Christ. We fail. We're faithless. And our births, no righteousness at all. Full of sin. Condemned before the bar of judgment. But Christ, of a love for his people, a love for obedience in his heart, he's come to satisfy this righteousness by weaving a righteousness of his own. And he does this by having faith in God. That's the first step. Even for us, just as Christ. I do put my trust in him, Hebrews chapter 2 says. That's Christ. He had faith to the Lord. He had believed him. He had reverence for him. Everything he did, he obeyed. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I thank thee, O Father. That's who he prayed to. Do not, the law says. The law says that we are not to take the name of our Lord in vain. He would never do so. Never. When Satan is down before him, and he is saying, turn the stone into bread. You're hungry. You're hungry. He says, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I will obey the law of God. That's the Christ. That's the righteousness. And it's not just that. It goes beyond to love the neighbor as himself. That's what he did. Jesus Christ. The proverb says, open rebuke is better than secret love. How often you have been in the midst of someone and you know you should have said something. You just know it. They were promoting sin. They were blaspheming the name of the Lord. They were just speaking foolishness. And you should, and it's someone you know. It's not a stranger, it's someone you know. But you didn't say anything. You didn't say anything. I've done it too. That's unrighteous. It's unrighteous. It's letting things go. But the Lord is so righteous. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Things like when Peter, when he would say, no, Lord, you won't die. You won't be crucified. I won't let it happen. The Lord didn't take Peter aside. In front of the whole disciples, he rebuked them. He rebuked him. Why? Because he loves God and he loves obedience and he loves the law. That's him. Another example of Christ loving his neighbor. With the proverb after that, it says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And how often have you had an enemy and you've cursed him? How often have you spoken behind someone's back and gossiped about them? How often have I had such anger in my heart towards those who are against me? That's unrighteousness. Let's see our Lord Jesus Christ. A man called Judas. A friend. A disciple. A follower. He goes and he sells him for 30 pieces of silver. And he comes with the men and he comes to arrest our Lord. Deceitful. Traitor. We have the word today, a Judas. How does Christ greet him? As soon as Judas kisses him, what does he say? Traitor? Evil one, and the righteous. These are the words of Jesus. The very words of his lips, he says, friend. Friend. Do we see how righteous this Jesus is? Weaving, I had this sermon before, these illustrations, just weaving the righteousness throughout his whole life. Loving God and loving neighbor as himself. And he does this his whole life. And God examines him each and every step of the way, like a lamb in the Old Testament. Blemish, spot. And God says, no blemish, no spot. Perfect. And he who knew no sin was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Even though he's perfect, God imputes the sin of his people and he must suffer. God is saying, this is a righteous man. He takes Pontius Pilate as the example. And Pontius Pilate tests Jesus Christ. And he says, innocent, innocent. And it's the word of God saying, this is a righteous man. He is able to die for the people because he meets the moral standard. And he goes upon the cross at Calvary, and the bar of judgment is opened upon the Son. And God, looking upon this Christ, who's receiving the imputation of your sin and mine, and he says to his Son, guilty. I cannot overlook the sin, the greed, the violence. I have it all here in the book. Sentence, death. And God pours out his wrath upon the Son. He is a sinner on the cross. Not his own sin. The sins of his people. And God pours forth justice. The words we read in Romans 3. The cross, that wrath, the propitiation. Why? To declare at this time. What to declare? His righteousness. So that he might be just. Never letting sin go. Never letting it be unpunished. And through that, he would be the just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that the sin is dealt with. And when you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no darkness in God. There is no unrighteousness. You cannot say unjust judge. You cannot. It's been dealt with. Not in your life. But on Christ's. That's the glory of salvation. This is the glory of redemption. This is Calvinism. This is Reformed. This is doctrine. This is truth. And it's for you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have full assurance. When you struggle with sin and you know you fail at times, and when Satan comes your way and says, sinner, failure, not as committed as you should be. And he says all these things. He said it to me. Say, no, Satan. You say truth. I am all these things. But they have gone away. They've gone to Calvary. They've gone in the blood of the Lamb. And he's done it all for me. He took my sin. He took my punishment. God is just. And I now believe in my blessed Christ. I believe in my Lord Jesus, because God is the justifier of him that believeth in him. And I believe in sweet Jesus for my soul. I believe in him. And I have his righteousness. He took my sin. I took his righteousness. I'm not innocent merely. I'm not starting anew. I am righteous. Not me, but Christ in me. I am righteous, and I will receive eternal joys, because in the day of judgment, a real judgment, he will come before me, a sinner, and he will look upon my account, and he'll write the book, and he'll open it, and he will see Christ. He will see, fulfill my righteousness. He will see he was faithful to me. He will see he was righteous even to an enemy like Judas. He will see perfection, and he will see the sins atoned for on the cross. And he'll say, my verdict, righteous. Enter into the joy of your master. Come and receive my blessing and my joy. Oh, believer, that's what you have. It's all gone. They say justified. They say justify had never sinned. That's wrong. It is I have sinned, and Christ did it all for me. Have assurance, Christians. Have full, joyful assurance. Know and love your God. Know the falsehood of Islam and atheism and all these worldviews. Falsehood. And know the truth, the logical, rational truth of the Scriptures. That He has dealt with your sin. But He's not simply here, my friends, to offer it to Christians. He's offering these things to you who are not. Because the reward and the effect of these things is as He's come as a covenant for the people, He came also for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness. You who do not know Christ, that is you in darkness, in prison. Children, adults, elder, doesn't matter. If you're without Jesus Christ, this is what you are. Do you think you're righteous? Do you think you're perfect? Do you think you can satisfy the justice of God? You can flee, you can rationalize all you want, but at the end of the day, you're going to stand before this God. Fact. Fact. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? Oh God, but I'm good. I've done nice things. I don't swear. I don't curse. And He will give you the list of the million and one things that you have broken His law. And you'll be like a thief who has stolen. And you'll come before Him. You're like, but God, or Judge, though I've stolen this, I admit it. But I've been so nice to my parents. I really tried to obey them. And you think when you go to a court in this city or any other state, they'll say, oh, that's fine. That's fine. I'm a loving judge. I'm good. I'm merciful. It's fine. Go out of this courthouse. It's okay. Or a murderer comes. Someone who's committed sexual offence. And the man says, I only did it once. I'm hard working. I honour my family. I provide. I do things for my community. I help in poverty centres. I do these things. What do you think a judge will do? I'm loving. I'm a judge who is merciful. You know what? Go free, my friend. I'm good. Injustice. Unrighteousness. The judge would punish a murderer or any of these things. And so it is with you. If you do not heed these words, but if you do, you will be set free. Set free all that guilt, all that failure. It will go. It will go. And children, I want to speak to you. You cannot come into heaven or the kingdom of God by having the faith of your father or your mother. You can't. It doesn't matter what your father or mother believes. It's good that they do. It's good that they teach you. But you cannot go to heaven. You cannot be someone who someone's believing for you. It's impossible. You must believe in Christ for yourself. Because what are you going to say on Judgment Day? My dad was a good, holy man. He trusted in Christ. He taught me the Bible. He taught me how to obey it. Irrelevant. What about you? Did you trust in my servant for righteousness? Did you believe in Christ for salvation? Do it, friends. Do it, friends, because then the light will pour in. The peace, ask a Christian. When they're hearing these words about it all being dealt with, they're full of joy at this moment. They're thanking God and praising Him. And so we should. Let me finish with a story. A man called William Cooper, an Englishman who is well known for writing poems, a friend of John Newton. He was a man who suffered from deep, deep depression. And I think it was in 1759, he tried to commit suicide on 3 separate occasions. That's how depressed this man was, struggled. Then he went into St. Albans Asylum, and he was there. And the man who ran it was an evangelical, and he had Bibles everywhere. And William Cooper was so depressed, he fled. He fled from everything he could, and he, even though he tried to take his own life and just had absolute despair, he was in prison in darkness. Read them for yourself, sorrowful things. But he was walking one day. He sat on the bench and the Bible was there. And he turned to a page. People out there call it chance. We call it providence. And he turned to Romans 3, verse 25 to 26. And he read those words of the propitiation on the cross to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And what did this doctrine do for this man? For he says, immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. What beautiful words and the power of God. May you come to these truths of the justice and righteousness of God, and may you receive them for yourself and believe in the glory of the gospel of Christ. Amen. And may the Lord bless his righteousness to our souls. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we give thanks for Jehovah said Kenyu, the Lord our righteousness. And we would ask, O Lord, for those of us who are Christians, that we would truly value thy righteousness and justice. And its being in Jesus Christ would be so sweet to our taste. O Lord, help us to renew our own covenants, to remember our salvation, and to remember it with joy. And bless to those in our midst who may not be professing the Lord, they would come to be as that saintly William Cooper and receive the gospel for themselves. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen.